The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are working on verse 25. All right, we continue to expose ourselves to the teaching of the word of God, recognizing that our goal is to conform our thinking to the thinking of Jesus Christ on all matters, and to have the doctrine and the inner man that allows this to happen so that we can effectively judge ourselves and to take every thought captive. That is the goal, so that we can continue to move along spiritually and continue to more closely emulate our Father in heaven while we are here on earth. To this end, he has provided the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us so that he can teach us the principles of doctrine. Ultimately, this is only done under the ministry of his Spirit, to whom one must be rightly related in order to effectively study the Word of God. So believers out of fellowship are simply spinning their wheels, whatever it is they're doing. They are not advancing spiritually. They are not getting the straight of the doctrine if the STA is not isolated. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you continue to provide in these last days, recognizing that our time on earth is limited, that ultimately your plan is advancing to its foreordained conclusion, and that things are rapidly moving toward the events that have been prophesied in the book of Revelation. We recognize that our own country is in serious spiritual jeopardy, and that the only way to escape these things is through the principles of the truth, which have sustained believers under similar sets of testing throughout the crucible of human experience and human history. We thank you for all the grace that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives, continue to grow up spiritually, and ultimately, of course, make every adjustment to your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is here in some ways recapitulating what he has told us initially and has said, the things that he has observed. In verse 23, the things he observed, he ran all these things through the strainer of wisdom, we might say, in order to evaluate them, the best thinking of his day, the best principles of truth that he knew about, and essentially said that as I tested all these things, I could not come up with one conclusive answer that would answer all the intricacies I had found along the way, all the contradictions and all the things that he has observed, some of which it would appear from his writing he did not think were appropriate or that should be a part of the human experience, but indeed were. And as he said, as he searched all this out, his conclusion was that it all was just too far for him. And in some ways, he concludes that there, and then in verse 25, recapitulates, backs up to his initial thoughts on his investigation, as he explains another aspect of his investigation. And in this case, this is the first time that he's actually told us that he's figured something out, that he has found something out that was any real significance. In fact, it is so significant, as we will see, he uses the word matzah throughout here a number of times in these passages to indicate what it was that he did find. And as we will see, what he discovered was that human nature had no more answers to his questions than any of the things that he had observed. In fact, human nature, as he would have figured out, contributed to the problems of the world around us. that it is human nature in all of this that has caused men to resort to oppression, to bribery, to the types of things, to the envious activities that he has observed and all of that. And because of the fall, which is very evident throughout this book, man is in a situation in which he can't really figure everything out. He is essentially at God's mercy and should recognize that. Now that, to the negative unbeliever, is a horrible thought, that God has this much control over his life, and in fact, that God sets the ground rules for the world in which he lives, and that he is forced to orient to God. For the positive believer, he recognizes this is the best possible thing, is to orient to God. So as he backs up here and recapitulates his initial thinking, and this is very similar again to exactly what we saw in his initial statements in chapter 1, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know or figure out the confidence of wickedness and the insanity or madness of folly. And again, yadad, the verb here to know, is a verb that has the idea, again, of you know things by a number of ways. You might know them intuitively. You might know them because somebody taught them to you. You might know them because you figured them out by examining them. You might know it simply because you recognize that it is true. So it has a broad meaning here, a broad number of ways it can be used. And it isn't just to gain knowledge, it is the gaining of knowledge, but how that knowledge is gained is not necessarily specified. Here he tells us the means by which he intends to do this, by investigation and by seeking wisdom and an explanation, to seek out the sum total of it all so he can explain all this. And again, he has admitted, I have a relative amount of wisdom. I have the best realities of wisdom that attended the Jewish tradition, but it still didn't get to the wisdom he was looking for. He was still searching for something else. So we had started into this last night, into the exposition of at any rate, and we're talking about these two infinitives. Let's pick up here. Seven, the two infinitives that follow are designed to provide the means by which Koheleth was seeking his answer to life. And of course, he has to seek these things out, to search them out, to investigate them. And eight, when two wows are used in a series, they may be translated both and. I directed my mind to figure things out, both by investigating and seeking wisdom and an explanation. And those were the ways he was going to figure it all out, at least ostensibly. Nine, in this case, his desire to understand would be accomplished by investigating and by seeking. Ten, the first infinitive construct, tour, means to look for something. It is most notably used for the activity of the spies as they searched out the land of Canaan. Numbers 13:12, it's used three times there in that chapter, which Israel had approached the promised land out of Egypt. This was about approximately a year after they had left Egypt. They were ready to move in and take the promised land, except the people were in unbelief. They did not believe that God was going to do this. And so this gets into the idea of searching something out, gets into the breadth of the search. They didn't just go in and look around for a minute or two. They spied out the fields to see what kind of crops these people were having, what sort of agricultural success they had. No doubt they spied out the livestock. They spied out the wild game and animals and all of that that were in the area. And so I would assume, no doubt they spied out the cities to see how fortified they were, to see what sort of armies they had, what sort of defenses they would be looking at. And so this covers a broad spectrum of things that they would have searched out in Numbers. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, "Send out for yourself men that they may spy out the land of Canaan." And that's that same word that's translated investigate in our verse, in Ecclesiastes, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. The next time there he uses it is in verse 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and he gives a list of them. And then also in verse 17, when Moses sent them to spy out the land. And the idea here is a thorough investigation. Again, not just simply to glance around and say, oh, the land's fine. They were to investigate thoroughly, to come back with a definitive report on what they were looking at. And as we will see, they did. They did come back with a definitive report, a very detailed report about what was going on in the land and what they were looking at. But they also came back, at least two of them did, with some faith. The others managed to get out and come back without their faith. They must have lost it somewhere in Canaan, I'm guessing. So they come back in unbelief. Maybe they left in unbelief, who knows. But they certainly came back in unbelief. 11, this verb emphasizes that Koheleth intended to view things closely and possibly with some secrecy. The idea of spying out the land there would also be that it would probably be surreptitious. They would not, you know, draw attention to themselves. They were not going to expose themselves. And the idea here is, I think, also with Solomon, that when he was observing people, he didn't necessarily let them know he was observing them. That he might write these things that he's written, that he's I have seen thus and such. No doubt the person he saw doing that was probably not largely aware that Solomon was observing him or taking this information in. And so I think at some level Solomon did this, you know, his whole deal here, kind of on his own. He didn't share this with a lot of people or maybe with anybody what he was doing. And so some people, of course, they don't like that. They say, well, you don't have any right to do that. You can't, you know, you've got to tell everybody what you're doing. There's no place for privacy or secrecy and all that. Well, sure there is. Of course there is. And this is one of the areas in which, obviously, if you're spying out hostile territory, it'd be critical. You'd be dead otherwise. He and possibly here, again, to view things closely and possibly with some secrecy so as to gain information from which he would be able to draw conclusions about the key to life. 12, the second infinitive construct, bakash, means to fervently seek out or search something that exists or is thought to exist. And one would expect that Solomon really believed that there was some definitive answer out there or he wouldn't have been looking for it. But the definitive answer is not found, as we might say, under the sun. And this book confines itself to life under the sun. The definitive answer is found in the things you cannot see. The sun illuminates what you can see. It illuminates the physical. But to have a full understanding of life, you're going to have to factor in unseen things, which Solomon never mentions in this book. The closest he comes to mentioning it is actually in these types of verbs, this verse that we've got here, for instance, where he talks about abstract qualities. Those are unseen. You really don't see insanity, but you see the manifestation of it. There's a physical manifestation of it when people go off their nut. You can physically see them losing it. I mean, you can hear their conversation and all of that. But this is as close as he gets to, you know, the unseen things would be abstract concepts. He doesn't talk about angels. He rarely, but we know he does mention God, but he rarely refers to God other than just to make a point about him. That God has this timing, God's going to judge men. So he knew all these things. But he doesn't refer, ultimately until the end of the book, with this whole fear God, is when he finally acknowledges that the unseen key to life is fearing God and being rightly oriented to him. And Solomon goes, maybe we might say, the long way around, the circuitous route, to get to that point. Couldn't you just tell people that straight out of the chute? Hey, I've done everything, been everywhere, done that, fear God and keep his commandments. But yet, I think the way he does this, again, it's not preachy. And it also draws the reader into this. I mean, how many of his statements, bad as they may be, look at the world the way it really is, I asked Linda a couple of weeks ago, I said, so what do you think about all this so far? She said, Solomon really wasn't a Pollyanna. Well, no, he wasn't. He didn't look at the world through rose-colored glasses. And there isn't very much in here that you can't look at and say, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that happens. Yep, that's human nature. As difficult and as unpleasant it may be. And then at the end of it all, you have to agree with his final assessment that everybody dies. And this levels the playing field. Whatever you've done is over and done with, and people will quickly forget you, and the next generation is going to take your place. And so that's all, pretty much everything in here one has to agree with. But he says, I continue to search and seek and seek and seek, and essentially telling the reader, you're wasting your time if you do this. But he doesn't give him the conclusion until, of course, the end of the book. So 13, this word denotes the earnest nature of his search, the fact that he was willing to leave no question unasked in his pursuit of understanding. And throughout here, it's apparent, again, that he deals with unpleasant situations, unpleasant circumstances, distasteful things, things that ought not to be, we might say, from our doctrinal perspective, but yet certainly exist in the world out there. And we can't say that they don't. One could put their head in the sand, but Solomon can't be accused of that. Well, you didn't take this into account. You didn't take that into account. Yes, I did. I took all of it into account. And so one would not be effectively, I don't think, able to argue with Solomon about any of this. One would be way out of his league even discussing this with Solomon. Did you think of this one? Yeah. There probably wouldn't be a question you'd ask him that he hadn't already thought of. I mean, Solomon was, again, the wisest of all men. So 14, the two objects of his search, which are the two objects he desired to figure out, obviously, here, are wisdom and an explanation. And 15, again, one should recognize that Solomon has flashed back to an earlier time in his thinking and is dealing with one particular aspect of his historic quest for a conclusion. 16, the search for the first object, wisdom, would be very understandable, since the prevailing thought was that wisdom would provide all the answers to life. This was the thought of Solomon himself, no doubt, recorded for us in Ecclesiastes, the thought that his father taught him, you need to pursue wisdom, this is the way to go, this is what's going to make life worthwhile, this will give you long life, pleasure, riches, etc., etc. But does wisdom, at least conventional wisdom of the sages, have all the answers to the human experience? And the answer to that is no, it does not. Number one, there are always exceptions to every rule. You can't cite a rule that there isn't an exception to, I suppose, you know. Unless it's, if it's a law, then there are no exceptions to it. Like the law of gravity, what goes up comes down. You're not going to get around that. But general rules of life, general proverbial expressions about the nature of life, they all have exceptions. We see that the wicked prosper sometimes. Proverbs says the wicked don't prosper. God jams them. The righteous prosper, but the wicked don't. And yet we see the wicked prospering all the time. And so Solomon doesn't ignore these exceptions. Instead, he brings them forward and says, look, these exceptions do happen as well. And so this complicates our quest for an answer if we are to just be limited to conventional wisdom. Proverbs 3:13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of gold, of silver. And her gain better than fine gold, she is more precious than jewels. And nothing you desire compares to her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Well, that sounds like that's the answer to life right there, doesn't it? Just get wisdom. And yet Solomon, for all his wisdom, said, that really didn't satisfy everything. There must be something more. Proverbs 8:11. For wisdom is better than jewels. All desirable things cannot compare to her. Wisdom is recognized here in verse 14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. So wisdom has, this factor of discernment and prudence and justice and all these other factors. And also 19:8. Again, I could have cited many in here, but just to give you a few, ones that make the point. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. A false witness will not go unpunished. Well, it sort of seems like O.J.? You know, what punishment he has accrued, we haven't necessarily seen. Surely he's lost some of his standing and status in life, lost some of his fame, lost some of his supporters, no doubt lost a lot of his money. But did he suffer for, you know, his crime necessarily? Well, no, probably not, as far as we know. I mean, he's still out there looking for the murderer. We should be praying for him. I mean, but I guess apparently thinks the murderer golfs a lot. So, you know, if he's looking, well, I mean, but you think he's telling the truth? I don't. I could be wrong. He could be telling the truth. That's where you always have to recognize, you know, I'd be wrong. Anybody can be wrong. So, but, you know, we've got these examples in life where false witnesses don't always go unpunished. It certainly doesn't appear. Now, God obviously will catch up to them in his time, but that may not be anything we see. Well, 17, the second term is more difficult since it is unusual and is only used some three times in the Old Testament and all in Ecclesiastes. So you're looking at a difficult term that's not well attested in a difficult book. So that makes the term very challenging to start with. So 18, the term kashav here, from which our noun keshbon is derived, basically means to employ the mind in mental activity. 19, the activity is not so much directed towards finding understanding as it is directed towards the formation of new ideas. Again, the idea of an invention would probably be a good idea here. When someone thinks through something, sees, quote, a need, thinks through it, and arrives at something that fixes that need. And that's what the invention would be. Which often, again, focuses on planning or devising something, which one would have to do if he was going to invent some new product that would solve all our problems. In this case, the product that would solve all his problems was the ultimate solution, the ultimate answer. And so that's the idea here, is the noun would then seem to focus on that which is the result of the thought process, i.e. the new idea, device, explanation, or breakthrough. That provides the ultimate explanation of life. And so, of course, for him, that would be the greatest thing. Okay, I think through this, I apply wisdom towards it, and I come out on the other side with this great breakthrough. I have the answer to human experience. I can give you all the answers. But he couldn't. And that's what he was shooting for, but that is apparently not accessible in this life or attainable. So 21, Solomon adds that his younger self was not content with merely discovering wisdom and the explanation of life. He also recognized the need that should be to factor in the negative qualities in life that he had observed. But ultimately, really, if one's going to try to explain life, they have to do that. One cannot say, I have figured out life, and they've never visited the insane asylum, or they've never talked to the really nutty person. And they say, I've got life all figured out. It's kind of neat, except for there's this group over here that kind of messes up all my theories. And so I just won't deal with them. So Solomon doesn't do that. He doesn't say, okay, these people do this kind of nutty stuff. I recognize it's nutty. But he doesn't ignore it or avoid it. He says, in fact, in order to really fully explain this, I've got to factor this in. Because I've seen enough of this to know it exists. And no doubt he had seen it within his own self. It wouldn't surprise me. And so, again, to find the ultimate answer, you're going to have to take into account everything that's out there. And that involves some crazy stuff sometimes. But Solomon didn't look the other way and say, well, okay, I'm not going to take the craziness into account. I'll just leave that. No, he said, I'll factor that in as well. That makes your quest all the more difficult, I think. How are you going to provide an ultimate explanation of life when you're dealing with one flew over the cuckoo's nest? You know, these types of people. I like, you know, if you ever get to see it, I think it's funny. The Dream Team, I thought, was a great movie. Mental inmates that get out into the city and get involved in this, you know, nutty adventure. Well, that throws your whole theology into, well, because one of them guy thinks he's Jesus Christ. It's Peter Boyle. He's really funny. But he thinks he's the Son of God. And so, he goes through this whole deal. Well, he thinks he's Jesus. Well, there's probably nutty people out there that think that, well, there are nutty people that think they're Jesus. There's one guy, I don't know if any of you saw him, he's been on the YouTube thing, or you get these kind of deals people send me, and he thinks he's greater than Jesus. He is Jesus, but he's bigger than Jesus. And he's humble, but he needs a six-figure income. And he needs a huge house to live in because, you know, that's just the way Jesus is. He was always that way in the Gospels. Jesus only hung out with rich people. No, wait a minute. That's the opposite of it. So anyway, there are people out there that are just nuttier than fruitcakes. But again, if you're going to explain life, you're going to have to explain them too. Because they're going to throw some kinks into your explanation. The proverbial monkey wrench in the works. Well, 22, the second use of the verb yada, to know, may well be understood in the sense of figure out or understand. 23, it is apparent. Again, how one wants to take it here, I won't have a huge argument either way. Whether one wants to see this as I directed my mind to know, as he says at the beginning of the verse, and to know would be a secondary object of what it was he was trying to figure out. Or even to seek an explanation that takes into account the confidence of wisdom and the madness of folly. I don't have a huge problem either. I don't know that it materially affects the meaning of the verse. But what you do have to say is, at the bare minimum, this has to be factored into his explanation. That these qualities that he's talking about here, which are odd, they're not what I was expecting. I can certainly tell you that when I was doing this. And I know I could tell from the translations, most of them didn't want to deal with what was here because it is difficult. So again, and I would like to figure out or be able to explain the confidence of wickedness and the madness of folly. Well, 24, the four items that are listed following the second use of yada, to figure out or to know, has caused a variety of translations due to the difficulty of the syntax. And what you have here is, syntactically is, I want to know, I want to figure out the scheme of things, and to understand, we might say even, and then you've got wicked confidence and foolish insanity, connected by a wow. Now there's not four wows there, there's only one. I want to know. So the first two appear to be grouped together, separated by a wow, and then the second two. So that's what leads me to conclude the structure here, that the two are to be taken somehow relating to one another. The first two relate to one another, and the second two relate to one another. Question is, how do they relate? Well, you have, because of that, you have about four grammatical options here. Well, A, treating all four terms as objects of the verb to know. This would be translated as to know or to understand wickedness, confidence, foolish, and insanity. And that's the way we would do it. B, treating them as two pairs of double accusatives. This would be translated as to know wicked confidence and foolish insanity. Which that is, from the grammar, from the syntax, that's more probable than the first one. In fact, I think you would have to rule the first one out. And simply because of the structure of it, without a wow before any of them, just separating the two pairs, it appears that they're meant to be separated into two pairs. You've got a grammatical tip-off there. Well, seeing the terms as two objective genitive construct chains. Now, the problem here is you don't have what we have. What we don't have is the Hebrew construct form. The first noun would normally be in the construct, and it would be translated the wicked or wickedness of, and the second noun actually means confidence. So that's one of the problems we've got here also too, is they've mistranslated this second noun. As far as I can tell. And it is related to the third noun. You can tell if you can see that the radicals, the first three letters of the word, are the same in both. But the term doesn't appear to have the same meaning. And so if you translated these as genitive constructs, although they're not, quote, traditional Hebrew construct chains. This would recognize that the first quality as the source of the second quality, and would be translated to know the wickedness of confidence and the foolishness of insanity. Well, to me, that's kind of a no-brainer. Especially the second one, people that are insane, we would expect them to be foolish. That wouldn't be any large shock, I wouldn't think. And then D, seeing the two terms as subjective genitive construct chains. This would recognize the second quality as the source of the first quality, and be translated to know the confidence that proceeds from wickedness and the insanity that comes from foolishness. And 26 here, another issue is that the second set, as I pointed out, of terms is separated from the first by a wow. This suggests two separate sets of items and would eliminate the first option above, which grammatically I eliminate because of the nature of the structure of the sentence. I don't think you can really make a case for four accusatives here. At least I don't. It's not certainly normal Hebrew if they are. In 27, one important issue is that the second term in the first pair, kessel, does not appear to mean folly as it has been translated. Of the 13 times the term is used, 7 of them refer to the fat or flesh around the kidneys, particularly in sacrificial animals. Leviticus deals with all that under the sacrificial system. And kessel is used. I just cited 3 of them, but there's 7 of them where it's used, and it means this exactly, and there's no argument about it. Leviticus 3:4. From the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. And then the same thing is used in verse 10. And the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is, and the word is translated in all these, fat, or well, sometimes it can be translated flesh, but fat is the idea about it. And it's also used again in verse 15. And on the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. So 7 of them are not even debatable. I mean, they're just used of physical parts of an animal. 8:28, the other clear usages have the nuance of hope or confidence. And since there is no clear usage that means folly, it seems best here to view this as the unwarranted confidence that the wicked can exhibit. Job 8:14 is one of these. And so these are the other 6, our verse plus these 5. So I did cite every one of them here just to show you that I didn't see any place in here to translate this as folly or stupidity as they have translated it. Job 8:14, he says, the hope of the godless will perish whose confidence is fragile. And he sets up here in this, and whose trust is a spider's web, which obviously, you know, how quickly you can knock one of those down as you go through them. And he sets up here a parallel, synonymous parallelism, that their confidence is no better, is no more, is just as fragile, rather, as a spider's web, no more substantial. Their trust and confidence would be parallel there. And I don't see that you can work foolishness into that, although, granted, the godless are foolish, but also he uses, the Job uses it again in 31:24, or the author of Job, whom we believe to be Moses. If I put my, there's no way you can translate it, you know, foolishness here, or folly. If I put my folly in gold, doesn't make any sense, and called fine gold my trust. And in all these deals, one of the things, or in, certainly in these first two, I think in all of them, there's a parallelism that's set up, and it's often linked with hope. And so confidence is a very good translation of this term, as they've done it in the New American Standard. Psalm 49:13 also, there where Job says, I don't trust in money. That'd be dumb. Or I didn't look to see if it was Job that was speaking there, but one of them said it. Psalm 49:13, this is the way of those that are foolish. Now, they've translated it here, foolish. But it appears to be unwarranted confidence would be a much better view of it. And those after them who approve their words. And so the idea here is, did I get the right one here? I'm sorry, this is, you know what I probably did? I probably cited the Hebrew here. This is probably supposed to be verse 12. Matter of fact, do I have Psalms here? I don't, do I? Oh, maybe I do. Not this one, of course. I don't have my text, so it probably is verse 12, his pomp. Is my suspicion here. That occasionally what I have noticed I'll do is when I'm pulling up something in the Hebrew, I will cite the Hebrew, and sometimes there's a verse difference between those two. But I'll look and let you know after class. But I think it's actually verse 12. A man in his confidence or pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. And Psalm 78:7, I've started trying to watch that more since I've become aware that I'm doing it. But I don't know that I catch every one of them. Psalm 78:7, and they that put their confidence in God. Clearly, foolishness or folly just does not work in this context. And it doesn't appear to me that the word means foolishness or folly, although it comes from a similar root. It may be the opposite of that. And then Proverbs 3:26 is the last one outside of our verse. And so just to demonstrate here that I don't see, first, I don't see the word meaning folly in this context. I don't see it meaning folly in any of these contexts. Proverbs 3:26, for the Lord will be your, to put folly in here would just be an atrocity. The Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So again, everything I looked at, that was the first thing it took me a while to figure out. Was the New American Standard didn't know what to do with this, and so they just translated it folly because it's a similar root. But, you know, some words look, sound like, and all that, but they don't mean the same thing. You lead people to water, but you can hit them with a lead pipe. Still spelled the same. You know, looks the same. Doesn't mean the same thing. And I don't think it does here either. So given these facts, this leaves only the second and fourth as the most viable options. And since they are practically synonymous in meaning, I take the fourth as the best translation here, that it is viewed as a construct, or we might say a subjective genitive. That the second noun is the subject. The insanity, or the, in this case, the first noun would be the subject, because the Hebrew genitive is the first one. So, given these facts, again, I take number four. That's the way I would deal with it here. 30, during this his experiment, Koheleth became a student of human behavior, as is already evident in this book. He observed an inclination within the human being to make choices that were wicked and foolish. No doubt he'd observed it in himself. You don't have to be a great student of human ability, although sometimes it's easier for people to see how stupid other people are. But obviously you have times when you've looked at yourself, hopefully, and thought, geez, that was dumb. I shouldn't have done that. So it should be noted here that the things Koheleth observed and is discussing are abstract qualities rather than types of people. 32, the first negative quality in view is the confidence that proceeds from wickedness, which deals with the misplaced trust that some people place in wickedness to advance their agenda. Some people have the idea that if I can be sneaky enough, devious enough, underhanded enough, I will be able to succeed in what I want to do, rather than coming out and dealing with things in an upright, head-on, you know, straightforward fashion. Wicked people like to work under the cover of darkness. They like to work in dark rooms. They like to operate outside the light. This is one of the characteristics of the negative, in fact. As Jesus said, they don't come to the light because the light shows them up for what they are. And some people don't want to be shown up for what they are. And so they avoid the truth. Well, 33, the noun Resha, wickedness, denotes the type of behavior that is contrary to God's character. It is contrasted with the noun Tzedek. In fact, it is probably the opposite of Tzedek. In Genesis 13:13, for instance. And wickedness is it's opposed to God's righteousness and God's standards of conduct and justice. Well, guess what? If people are opposed to God and his standards and conduct of righteousness and justice, they're probably not going to give two hoots about what people think if they're not concerned about what God thinks. So very often we'll see the wicked is one who does not concern himself with the rights of others. He is one who has no regard for the person, privacy, property, and rights of other people. He's going to trample his way across them if he at all can, if it suits his purpose. Genesis here, 13:13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, that's our word, and sinners against the Lord. And so here, you know, clearly the noun has a moral connotation. It's not just they were bad, i.e., you know, bad apple, bad piece of fruit. They're absolutely wicked. They're opposed to God's standards of righteousness. And we know what particular standards the Sodomites were opposed to. Well, 34, righteousness denotes conformity to an ethical or moral standard. In contrast, wickedness denotes the negative behavior of evil thoughts, words, and deeds that do not aspire to the moral ideal. 35, this behavior is not only contrary to God's character, but also manifests itself in hostility toward others. Psalm 11:2, as we pointed out, if the wicked is not impressed with God, nor concerned with God's standards and what he wants, why would he concern himself with other people? Well, he doesn't. He runs roughshod over other people. Proverbs 11:2, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make their arrow ready, their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. They are certainly opposed to righteous people. There can be no doubt about that. But once again, righteousness, it brings to light what they really are. And the best way for them, of course, is just to eliminate righteousness. Psalm 37, 12 and through 14 also. So, the wicked develop a misplaced confidence. They develop an arrogance based on the fact that their wickedness succeeds, and they get away with it. Psalm 37, 12 through 14. The wicked plots against the righteous. And gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, i.e. the wicked, not the righteous, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. But the wicked are not concerned with the rights of people. They're not concerned with violations of those rights. All they're concerned with is doing what they want to do. In a sense, they are what we might call spiritual anarchists. They don't respect or recognize God's standards, and so they don't respect and recognize them in terms of what God requires in human interaction and all that. Proverbs 10:6. And in David's case, they were engaging in conspiracy against David because David had made a moral error. And so they determined, okay, this is our chance. David is weak. The tide of public opinion is now turned against him. And so we will conspire to take over the kingdom and eliminate him. And that was their plan. David prayed about it, kept delivering his case to the Lord and all that. But this was part of his discipline and judgment that he endured for the rest of his life. Proverbs 10:6, also blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. They often have, the wicked has, this hidden agenda that he's seeking to advance. And he will lie about it, he will do what he has to do to cover his tracks. But the idea here is he will say whatever, in certain cases, people want to hear. That's one of the things, always watch out when people start flattering you. Oh, you're great, uh-oh. You either don't know me or you've got an agenda. I don't even think I'm great. Well, it further betrays the inner turmoil, this term, and unrest that characterize the wicked. The fact is the wicked are very unhappy people. How can they be happy? They really can't. because they're at odds with God. They're very often at odds with humanity. Isaiah 57:20 talks about this inner character of the wicked that manifests itself in these external things, these external behaviors. Why? Because they've got their moral compass is off. Well, they may not have a moral compass in the worst case scenario, but even if they have a moral compass, it's off. It's seriously off kilter. And they have weird, distorted views of what's acceptable and what's right. Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuge and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And God's constantly, obviously, on these people's case at some level, at whatever level he is. This further stirs them up, of course, because things don't go their way. But Solomon says, aha, fact is, sometimes things do go their way. And so they develop this misplaced confidence. Ah, wickedness works. 36, because they really do not choose to use a moral compass, again, if they even have one, and their schemes often meet with success initially. They develop a misplaced confidence or trust in their wickedness. Psalm 10:1-11. So they can be initially, certainly, successful. And things can look really good for them out of the chute, let's say. And this is the challenge for the positive believer, is to say, okay, no matter how the wicked rage, let them rage. The challenge is to just let them do what they're going to do and let God take care of it. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance. See, there's a certain arrogance that characterizes these people. And in some cases, you can see it on their face. They can't hide it. The haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. This is the misplaced arrogance and confidence that Solomon is talking about, that is observed in the wicked. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses, deceit, and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws them into his net, setting snares and traps and all of that. Again, he's got this agenda, and he works better in the dark with it, because if it's brought to light, then his agenda's exposed and his plot's exposed. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate ones will fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. God doesn't know. I'm getting away with this. Or if he's really stupid, he thinks God's for him. Oh, I'm successful. God must be for me. This is working out for me. Well, Psalm 73, also 1-12, deals with this troublesome aspect of life that the wicked prosper. And they have this confidence in their arrogance. And in their wicked courses of action. Psalm 73, actually it picks up at verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogance, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not troubled. Fat, i.e. not in a bad way. Fat would be a symbol here for prosperity, that they're prosperous. That they're, you know, that they enjoy all the fine things in life. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from prosperity. The imagination of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to his place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. And so from a certain standpoint, we have to acknowledge that people prosper. They can be wrong. They can be absolutely morally wrong and still prosper. They can be involved in all sorts of shady dealings and still get ahead. And you have to account for this in explaining the human experience. And it's an unpleasant and unfortunate part of it, but it does happen. Once again, to me, arguing very strongly for the reality of faith rest. You have to leave these people to God. 37, the noun sikluth. Well, we did read the Job passage already, I think. I think we read 8, 13 through 15, did we not? Yeah, we did. We read at least 14 there, so. They develop a misplaced confidence or trust in their wickedness. 37, the noun sikluth, folly, denotes that which comes from those that lack moral or spiritual sense. It covers behaviors that stem from fear, proceed from rash decisions, and or demonstrate distorted values. 38, the last noun, hololoth, actually that should be an H there, that C should not be there. It's hololoth, hololuth actually. Madness is an abstract plural that focuses on the irrational aspects of insanity. And 39, while wisdom focuses on the rational thought process, this term denotes the deviant mental processes that characterize one that is insane. You don't really go to seek out logic and proportion from somebody who's insane. It doesn't work out that well. They've got twisted, distorted views of reality. Now, does the insane person think he's insane? Probably not. Most likely not. I mean, I doubt that he's walking around thinking, hey, I'm nuttier than a fruitcake. I need to be locked up. He thinks he's normal. He thinks everybody else is weird. In some cases, obviously. We've seen that in people. And so they get this distorted view of things in which things actually become backwards for them. Normal is viewed as abnormal, and sane is viewed as insane by the insane person. And so they completely lose their thought processes at some point, and the insanity of their actions speaks for itself at some points. So 40 of the five times Solomon uses this term, four of them are linked to the previous noun, sikluth, folly, which is designed to demonstrate a marked connection. And that's in Ecclesiastes 1:17, 2:12, 7:25, our verse here, and 10:13. The insanity of folly is how I believe you should understand this, that there's a certain insanity, that folly, the propensity to make bad moral and spiritual choices, will eventually make you spiritually insane. And it starts always, the real danger, of course, is that it starts in very small ways. It doesn't start out with huge, major choices to go insane. It starts out with a rejection of minor doctrines, rationalizing certain things. I've watched people go spiritually insane. I've seen them go off their nuts, a lot of them, in fact, more than I'd care to know about. But the reality is, in many cases, it started with very small things. Or at least the things I would hear about would be very small things. Or I would observe small deviations in their thinking and in their actions. At first, you know, you look at it and you think, well, geez, that's weird, but you kind of let it go. I don't just think everybody's going negative because they say something weird once. But the reality is, sometimes those are just red flags. You know, and people walk out and the first thing they're doing is criticizing Bible class, right after Bible class. I mean, I remember this one guy, he's gone now, not here, but at another church I went to. And he just absolutely was livid after class one night because the pastor mispronounced a word. Well, you get up here and talk, you know, 4 hours a week and see if you don't mispronounce a word now and again. And some of the words, you get these, you know, some of these Hebrew terms, it's got eight or seven radicals in them sometimes, and you're struggling to try to figure out, okay, is this a, you know, a silent schwa? Is this is supposed to be pronounced here? What do you got? And so the reality, you know, you think, well, that's no big deal, mispronouncing the word. Oh, this just drove this guy to distraction. Eventually, he was out of Bible class. Now, are the two things related? It probably was a symptom of something bigger, that this was all he could come up with. I mean, this guy has spent, you know, how many ever hours, I don't know. So I know one thing, like this one series of verses I'm working on right now, I've probably got 8 or 10 hours into them, and I'll probably teach them in 30 minutes. And so they're not always, you know, to come up with the teaching isn't always that easy. Some things are really difficult to work through. So, but that's all they had at the end of Bible class. They mispronounced the word. This is your big complaint? Well, hopefully you never mispronounce words. You see these small, subtle things, places where they deviate. Oh, it's not that important. Oh, that's just Ron's view. Oh, it's not, that shouldn't be the emphasis. And I hear that from certain people. I don't think the pastor has the right emphasis. Well, who gives a hell what you think? And I was trying to be nice there. Why should the pastor care what you think the emphasis ought to be? He's the leader, not you. So I hear these people criticize, and I think, well, I don't know. And I mean, I've been guilty of it too, although I recognize when I did, my conscience smote me mightily. I mean, I went up to a pastor once and, you know, proceeded to straighten him out because I was so smart. And I knew so much more than he did. And thank God I was there for him. And he was gracious about it and all and didn't treat me like I was an idiot and, you know, which he should have. Should have said, well, shut up. Until you're doing this, shut up. But he didn't, you know, he was kind about it and all that and, you know. And I'm not saying there's never a place to ever discuss anything or any of that. It's not that. Pastors are not immune to having things discussed, or if you want to look at something, that's fine. But maybe I looked at it and I thought through it. So if I reject your suggestion, don't be hurt. Don't get your feelings hurt. I might have thought, no, I'm not going that way with this. So, but again, I watch these people, you know, they come out, and generally that's a lot of times where the spiritual insanity will start. It'll begin with trouble with the pulpit. That's where it'll manifest itself. Because that is what's bombarding them all the time, is the doctrine that they're having to hear. Certain areas are rubbing their STAs raw because they won't deal with them. And when you find that happening, that's a warning sign. You better deal with that issue, whatever it might be. So 41, in fact, the final time that what begins as foolish speech deteriorates into a form of madness, if the folly, the final time here actually in verse 10, chapter 10 rather, indicates that what begins as foolish speech deteriorates into a form of madness if the folly is allowed to continue unchecked. So we will look at that one. And we'll eventually, of course, get to that one. But Ecclesiastes 10:13. See, some people just need to be told right out of the chute, you know, just shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. Shut up. You're way out of line. You're off base. You're not even qualified to comment on what it is you're talking about. And, of course, you know, we try to be, you know, but that's the thing. You fall back into this whole fundy, mealy-mouthed pastor sort of thing that puts up with anything from anybody in the guise of grace and humility. Well, there's a place for grace and humility, and there's also a place, as Paul told Timothy there, we just studied not that long ago, tell these following idiots to shut up and to stop teaching this doctrine. And so Timothy didn't have much of a choice under the royal chain of command. He couldn't say, well, the old man's nuts. I don't think Paul knows what he means here. He had to go in there and wade through that stuff and deal with it. Ecclesiastes 10:13, the beginning of his, and he talks about the fool. The lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, stupidity, insanity, foolishness rather. And the end of it is wicked madness. It just continues to deteriorate. And that's the nature of people on a spiritual downslide. If they don't turn around and turn around quickly, they're headed down such a slippery slope that the odds of recovery become less and less with each passing day. So 42, just as the first pair of nouns dealt with the misplaced confidence that proceeds from wickedness, i.e. what success it may bring. Even so, the propensity to make wrong or foolish choices causes the thinking process to deteriorate. It isn't just that a person makes a bad choice and then suffers the consequences. It is that these continual series of bad choices begin to affect the thinking process completely. And some people that I've met didn't have good thinking processes to start with. They weren't logical, doctrinal, considerate people. They had big, huge flaws in their thinking processes in the first place. And you grace about it, and you hope, okay, with enough doctrine and time and grace, they'll outgrow this stuff. Well, some of them never did. And that's the danger. Most people never get past the adolescent stage of the Christian life. because their thinking process is flawed, and if they don't deal with it, and don't deal with the flaws in it, and how are you going to deal with that? Well, the only place you can deal with it is from the pulpit. Who's going to point out the flaws in your thinking process to you? Your authorities. That's who's going to. Primarily, of course, the pastor first. And then whatever other authorities you have. If you're on the job, your boss says, I want you to do this and such, but you can say all you want, I want to do something else, or I think I got a better idea. His thinking, he's pointing out, I want it done this way. Whether it's right, wrong, or otherwise, I want it done this way. And so, if you continue to disobey, well, you get into all kinds of problems. Not only that, then you begin to rationalize, oh, well, I've got a better idea all the time. Well, nobody has a better idea all the time. Okay, well, our time is more than gone, so we'll stop there. I have the doctrine of reversionism ready Sunday, and we will continue with that. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.